Brother Tony Malinowski will lead us to the throne of grace.
As we bow our heads, our loving and beloved Father, in reverence and in love, we raise our voices in song and in prayer for all thy blessings unto us. The blessings of a beautiful day, the blessings of the prospect of loving fellowships, renewal of friendships with those with whom we have not been with before. We pray also thy blessings upon our hosts, those who have taken us into their homes and to their hearts. Bless them for their efforts and their hospitality. We pray also for the prospect of thy loving servants, thou faithful servants, who will serve us today. May we take lessons from them, that we may serve others in like fashion, with like purpose. We pray that thy will crown their efforts with thy blessing. We pray also that as we partake of the bread of life, we digest it well, using its nutrients, its spiritual nutrients, to be faithful to thee and to one another, and use its physical efforts, its physical energies, to act upon those lessons that we hear and that we learn. Love one another, help one another, be faithful to one another. These things we ask in the name of thy Son.
Our first speaker is Brother Jim Haig from Columbus, Ohio, and he has selected as his subject, Counting the Cost. Counting the Cost. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and to all of you brethren, good morning. And it's very good to be here with you in the Lord and celebrate this time that we have together to consider the Lord's message, the Lord's word, and we trust to all be built up in some way so that when we go back into our experiences next week, that we will be better prepared to serve the Lord in a better way. Before we begin, we are, of course, commissioned to bring much love, and we bring to you the love of our class at Columbus, Ohio, that did vote to send it to you. And we also send you the special love of my wife, Sister Benita, who is not able to be here at this convention. And she's staying home to help out her parents, who have had some health setbacks recently, Brother and Sister McKee. And they also want their special love sent to you as well. And we talked to Sister Peg Kindig just before we came, and she asked that her love and Brother Owen's love be brought to you. And I also talked this past week with Sister Raffle of Dayton and Sister Agatha Pearson of Tip City, Ohio, and I bring you their love as well. Now, the subject of counting the cost, we don't mean to give a baptismal service. We're not having an immersion, and this, of course, touches along those lines. But I guess the reason why we picked the subject was just feeling like maybe it was time to hear the subject. I don't get to every convention in the country, so I'm not sure that these subjects aren't given over and over, and perhaps I'm being repetitious. We hope not. When I first came into the truth, a brother who was here at the convention today had given a discourse along these lines 5 years before. And I heard it on tape, and it helped me to count the cost and know what it was that I needed to be thinking about if I wanted to serve the Lord. And I remember the last talk I heard on the subject that I thought was a real blessing was about 5 years ago at an IO convention, and I thought, this is something that's been on my mind, and I'd like to restudy it out and present it to you. And for those that are young and perhaps contemplating or thinking about consecration, we hope it might give you something to think about. And for those of us who have already taken the step, we hope that it will remind us of the things that we have once considered and which we continually want to bear before us and the things we want to practice in our lives. If we consider this possibility of serving God in our lives, we're doing a noble thing. Following in the footsteps of Jesus in an attitude of total consecration to do God's will, even unto death, is a privilege. It's an honor, and it's an opportunity that not everyone has, because many are called, but not all are called. The decision to enter into a covenant of consecration to God is a serious proposition, and it's not something that we want to enter into casually, because it is a life and death proposition. It is a serious matter. Now, Jesus encourages us, if we hear God's call, to respond to it. But he doesn't encourage us to respond hastily or carelessly. In fact, he tells us to stop and count the cost and analyze the situation, to think, what is it that it's going to take of me to truly be a servant of the Lord? Determine whether we are able, whether we are willing to do those things that God would require of us, and make our decision then. The concept, the lesson of counting the cost, was introduced to us by the Lord in the 14th chapter of Luke. And we would take a moment to read verses 25 to 33. That's Luke 14, 25 to 33. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The lesson here of counting the cost is, I think, pretty straightforward. We could change the tower to a house, a more modern structure, and say that if we're going to plan to build a house, we need to sit down first and count the cost. What is it going to take to build the house? Well, it's going to take some time, and it's also going to take some money, because we have to buy materials and we have to pay for labor and things like that. If we carelessly run into the building of a house and just start the process without thinking, we might get partially done and find out we've run out of time and money, and suddenly we can't finish it. And now we just have a foundation and maybe a frame, and there it sits, and our neighbors wonder why we didn't reason more carefully when we started building this house. He also gives us the picture of a general. And, the general would be very careless if he just rushed out to battle with the spirit of patriotism or something without analyzing the situation. Because what if the other army was so much superior to his? He would be marching his men to certain death, and there would serve no purpose. So he needs to count the cost too. And so we are going to find, when we look at the idea of a consecration unto death, that there is indeed a cost. It isn't free. The benefits of consecration, the hope, isn't just ours to take, if you will, but we have to pay a price. Jesus introduces to us in this reading that we had in Luke some of the ideas of what this cost is. For example, in verse 25, he states that we must be willing to put God's will above the will or influence of anyone else who might be close or dear to us, who even unwittingly might attempt to steer us away from what God's will might be for us. God has to always be first. In verse 27 is the idea of cross-bearing, which should introduce to our minds, as we picture Jesus and his cross, the fact that there's going to be some difficult experiences associated with consecration. There will be some trials, some sufferings. In verse 33, the suggestion is that we must be willing to forsake everything, all that we have or that we are, all that we might become, in order to be his disciple. Those are very far-reaching costs, aren't they? Counting the cost does not mean that we analyze whether or not we are good enough. Because if we look at ourselves too closely in our own strength, we will have to conclude, of course we're not good enough. We can't do it by ourselves, not in our own strength. And that is why God provides for us a Redeemer who becomes our elder brother and our advocate. He will help us in this walk. He will make us righteous and holy and give us what we need to have the ability to complete a consecrated walk. I like the words of Paul in Galatians 3:2 when he says that we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. The dispensation, or the age, if you will, the gospel age. And it's because of this gracious condition that God provides for us that we find that we can serve God in this way. But we don't want to take God's grace and make it more than what it is. It does not preclude the fact that it will cost us something. We must put forth an effort. And we must have experiences that will help us to be prepared in this consecrated walk. Counting the cost does not mean determining whether we're smart enough to learn and know everything we need. Because we're going to find that we probably aren't smart enough. And if we think about it long enough, we'll decide, where do we draw the line anyway as to how much brain power do I need? First of all, we need to remember from the lesson in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, in the context that, you know, not many of the wise and great and noble ones of the earth are called. But God does call the weaker ones of this earth to confound the wise. And so we may not necessarily be the strong brain types. But that's all right, because really, from 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, we learn that it really isn't a matter of brain power anyway. It's a matter of God's Holy Spirit. That it doesn't matter who we are or how wise we think we are in the natural way, we just aren't going to know anything about the Bible unless God gives us His Holy Spirit and helps us to discern it. And so we don't want to look at our natural talents or abilities as part of counting the cost. Some things that counting the cost should never include would be some things like this. I will make a consecration because it's the right thing to do. I ought to do it. Someone wants me to consecrate, and you know, I want to make them happy. And so I'll go ahead and make a consecration. And I have a friend that just consecrated, or maybe I have a relative that just consecrated. And it seems like it's a pretty neat thing to do. I want to do it too. Or if I consecrate, then I'm going to be better than everybody else. And suddenly I'll get some status and the brethren are going to start treating me in a nice special way. And that's going to feel good and make me feel respected and so on. See, all of these things, there's no counting here, you see. This is not part of counting cost. This is not really a cost. This is somewhat of a worldly spirit, a worldly attitude, where we're looking at reasons that aren't really related to the concept of consecration. In some cases, maybe they're more related to a little feeling of personal satisfaction rather than devotion to God. And so these ideas that we've suggested should not be part of the counting process. Counting the cost does not mean that we make a quick acceptance of this, of the idea that, well, we believe in Jesus, and therefore all it means is that we profess that we believe in Jesus, and therefore that makes us consecrated, and that saves us, and we're going to have a heavenly reward. That just isn't what it's all about either. It's a popular concept. You've probably seen it if you've seen some Christian television, Billy Graham and other things. It's a very popular idea to just have people, you know, come to the front and profess their belief. And that's their consecration. That saves them. And it's a pretty nice idea on the surface to those that are looking in that direction, because it's easy. There's no cost. You don't even have to count anything. I call it a Christian good life. There's no trial there. There's no struggle. There's just a happy existence. But we find that the scriptures are telling us that counting the cost and consecration are more than just believing. The first reference we'd like to suggest to you is Philippians 1:29. It says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So we must go beyond belief. Now here's an interesting scripture that we think that touches on this. It's in James chapter 2, verse 19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So mere belief doesn't make us consecrated. That's not a cost-counting proposition. The devils believe too, and they're not consecrated. In no stretch of the imagination. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So we see that just believing isn't the full measure. It's important. We must believe in Jesus. But it's not all. We like to look at the picture of the path to glory. This chart doesn't have the little tabernacle on it. I think you'll remember how the tabernacle is laid out on the chart, and we go into the court and so on. And when you go into that court, you know, you see the altar. And it's picturing for us the sacrifice of Jesus. And we need to believe that. We need to see the necessity for that for us. And we really do need it. We need that Redeemer. And we go a little further. And by the way, at that point, we're not consecrated at that point. We haven't entered into the covenant yet. God is leading us. Then we reach this labor and we realize that, well, we need to clean up our lives. You know, we need to get in touch with righteousness and start living righteously. And that's good. But that isn't consecration yet either. Sometimes we may feel that we may get caught up at the labor, if you will, and we may think, this is what it's all about. I'm going to constantly find ways to clean up my life and to make my daily activities holy and pure. We should always be doing that, brethren. But by itself, that isn't the total cost to be counted. We have to go further into, of course, the holy condition, where there is sacrifice involved, where there is the light of truth, the incense burning, and so on. So if all of these things that we've said aren't part of counting the cost, what are? Well, of course, we suggested things from our Luke text that the Lord said. And we say, well, what does that really mean to us? What does it mean that we hate father and mother, we bear a cross, that we forsake everything that we have? What is that implying? Well, let's just look at a few different possibilities and suggestions. Perhaps we won't cover everything. We'll hope to cover many things. For example, do we have ambitions in life? Do we aspire to work hard and to be perhaps the head of a great corporation, a person of power, prestige? Maybe we are devoted to practicing 8 or 10 hours a day to be the best that there is at a sport or at a musical instrument or some such thing. Maybe we just want to be well-liked by everybody. We just want everybody to count us as their friend. Well, a lot of these ambitions are noble, and they're good, and they can be done in a good and noble way, and they're not sinful in any sense of the word. But of course, they're going to cost us something, aren't they? Some of these things, if we're going to be great in a natural way, leaders, it's going to take a lot of time and effort, perhaps money, to go to college, graduate school, and whatever it might take, in order to reach our goals. It might take so much effort to reach a position and then stay there that we'll have precious little left for the Lord. So what if the Lord says, you have a noble ambition, but I have a more noble ambition for you. I would like you to exchange your ambition for mine. Are we able? You see, that costs us something. What we would have attained, whether it be position, authority, financial gain, honor in some way amongst the people of the world, that's gone. And the Lord says, are you willing to give that up to pursue a different ambition, to have a different ambition, to do my will instead of your will? Perhaps we're interested in collecting things. You know, we all get involved in things that we like to become collectors of. I was a baseball card collector as a kid, and I collected stamps. And I was collecting stamps when I came into the truth, and I thought it was fun, and I liked it, and there was, you know, investment opportunity and all of that stuff. But it took a lot of time, and it took a lot of money to buy stamps. And I had to decide, is it a cost? Do I have to pay the price of giving this up? Am I willing to do that? Is it something that I can do? Is it something I want to do? Do I think I should do it in order to serve the Lord? Are we able to do these things if the Lord so asks us? It's a price we pay. Now remember the example from Matthew 19 and verses 16 to 22. We won't read all of those, but it's the picture of the rich young man who came to Jesus and he asked him, what does it take for me to be your disciple? And he says, I've you know, fulfilled the laws and done everything that I should do. What more do I need to do? And Jesus says, well, he says, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because the cost was too much. He just couldn't bring himself to do that. And that's the kind of cost that we have to count. And it may be just along that same line, but it may be something else, but similar, you see, something that we have that we may need to give up for the Lord. Are we willing to do it? Well, the young nobleman wasn't willing to do it, and so Jesus gave us the lesson of the needle's eye. And something that we can learn of, too. We find, you know, when we think about giving up all that we have, many times what that means is, initially, are we willing to hand it over to God and to lose it if that's what He desires, to not have it anymore? What is our heart attitude? And we make a decision along those lines. If in the part of accounting the cost process, we conclude to make a consecration and we say, Lord, I give this up to you. It is yours. That's really what He's looking for. And then we find that He really doesn't take it away from us, does He? We still have what we had before. But the point is, He didn't really give it back to us. We gave it to Him and He kept it because we gave it to Him. And He says, okay, this is mine now. But I'm going to let you be a steward of it. You use it up. He says, spend it all and spend it well in my service, whatever it was. Money, goods, talents, whatever it was. He says, I want you to redirect that energy in a different direction. Now we have to start asking ourselves harder questions, perhaps, about counting the cost. Questions along the line of, am I willing to suffer reproach for the name of the Lord, for the truth, for my brethren? The word reproach means to be rebuked and discredited. In Hebrews 13:13, Paul gives us that tabernacle picture that we should go outside to the camp and bear Jesus' reproach. He says that we should do this. Isn't that unusual that we become Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and yet we have to suffer reproach? It tells us that consecration isn't a simple proposition, but it is harder. That it isn't a mere profession, but as we read, it is a time of suffering. It is a life of sacrifice. When Paul tells us or suggests that we should consecrate from Romans 12:1, which you know, he says that we should become living sacrifices. And we have to decide, are we able to sacrifice, to give up? Are we able to endure some reproach? All of these questions we should ask ourselves. Sometimes the sufferings that we endure are more difficult than perhaps the flesh would like. In 1 Peter 4, you remember in verses 12 and 13, where he says that we should think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, the early church, as you well know, I'm sure, from history, suffered much in the way of physical persecution, where they were put to death, they were thrown to the lions, thrown to the gladiators, and so on and so forth. And some of the pictures are very terrible. Even in modern times, we're learning now that some of our brethren in the eastern countries of Europe suffered very unusual trials of being arrested and imprisoned in harsh conditions for no other reason than that they tried to meet together and that they had a few old copies of that they had made of a volume. And no more reason than that. A lot harder than we have in this country. We haven't had in the last, I don't know, maybe never in this country. We've never had those kind of physical trials facing us, but perhaps they will come. Are we willing to enter into those if they do? And what about if we don't suffer that way? What about Ephesians 6:16? It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Even if we're not persecuted in a physical fashion, maybe we're going to be stabbed with the darts of evil speaking, of false accusation, hatred, ridicule, or some such thing. This, of course, touches upon a related and important aspect of counting the cost, and that is, are we willing to give up our reputation, our good name, assuming that we have a good name, and our standing, where we work or at our school or in our community, because somebody hates us eventually or learns to hate us for that which we are and that which we believe, that which we preach? Are we willing to perhaps be called a dangerous cult member, a messenger of the devil preaching the devil's words, a dangerous Orthodox believer destined to a fiery eternal doom? And for no other reason than that we just try to preach the ransom. It's a cost that we must count. Are we willing to lose our reputations for no other reason than that? Now, Jesus, it's said of him in Philippians 2:7 that he made himself of no reputation in the King James. That is, he made sure that he was humbled and that there was no honor that came to him. All the honor went to the Father. And what about issues of morality? Concerning righteous things, are we able and willing to practice righteousness totally? Concerning issues of the flesh, are we able and willing to be so careful in everything that we do that we won't even give the appearance of wrongdoing, even if that costs us a great deal of inconvenience in our lives? And then what about what I call the other side of morality? That is, the issues of honesty and ethics. We need to be so pure in our conduct, in everything that we say and do, that nobody could blame us for anything. And that's important, because if the blame comes to us for something, it really doesn't stop with us, but it reflects on our Lord. We're reminded in Romans 13:13 to let us walk honestly as in the day, as though the day had begun for us. That is the kingdom day. Sometimes we are going to be scorned for the truth's sake. And this is an important item. This one brother now gone used to use the phraseology of as to whether or not we were going to have the fear of men's faces. And, you know, when we speak the truth, and I hope we all try to speak it in love to the best of our ability, sometimes men's faces aren't happy, are they? They look at us and they get angry, perhaps. And we're faced with a question of what we're going to do. We can hush up and be quiet and not say anything and keep the peace and keep the friendship with maybe our Christian friends and neighbors or our general friends and neighbors. Or maybe we should just preach the truth in love. And as the saying goes, let the chips fall where they may. Let the Lord deal with it. You know, Jesus suggested that if we did suffer for these things, we should consider ourselves blessed. We like the example from Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. And it said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You notice, of course, that we can bring a lot of evil upon ourselves, not for the Son of Man's sake. We can do it because we're careless and foolish, and we deserve what we get then. But if we suffer for the Lord's sake, then blessed are we. Now this brings up another area in which we have to analyze and count the cost. If we need to preach the truth, and we might suffer for it, well, you know, you can't preach the truth if you don't know it. So we have to ask, are we willing to dedicate to ourselves all of the time and effort, energy that's needed for us to get an understanding of what God's will really is? What do the Scriptures tell us? What is He doing, and what does He want us to do in conformity with that will? That takes a lot of effort. If we're not willing to devote the time to know what God's doing, then, of course, we're going to wander a little bit aimlessly. We just aren't going to know where He wants us to go. So that's another thing that's going to cost us, another way in which our time and efforts are going to be used up. And we need to use it up in that way. We have to also be willing to realize that, as we said earlier, our natural talents may be of wonderful use in our study of the Lord's Word. And then they may not be. The Lord sometimes doesn't let us see everything we want to today. Have you ever just really wanted to see something, that is, understand something, and you've studied it out, and you just can't get it? We have to be willing to accept the fact that the Lord may not reveal everything to us today, but that we have to wait sometimes for the Lord in His time to help us see the things that we need to see at a time in which it's better for us. Many years ago, a sister gave me the advice of putting it on the shelf. She said, you've studied it, you can't get it. Put it on the shelf a while. Leave it on the shelf a while. Don't forget it's there, but leave it alone for a while and let the Lord deal with you in other ways. And I tried that one time. And you know what? It really worked. Because after a few weeks went by, and even at a time when I wasn't even expecting it, and I was looking into some other subject altogether, I ran across the scripture that was bothering me. And suddenly the result of that extra time of study made the problem go away. And suddenly it just became clear. And those are things we have to do too. We can't be so proud of ourselves, our abilities, that we aren't willing to admit that we sometimes don't know. What if the Lord puts us in a situation where we're just in maybe a little class, and there's just a couple of brethren, and there's nobody else, and we don't have any friends? What if we have a bigger class, but we don't see each other all the time, and yet we don't have any friends? Are we willing to give up friendships if the Lord requires us to? Well, we need to consider that. We go back to the book of James. I think you're probably familiar with the context. In chapter 4, verse 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world will be the enemy of God. Not that we shouldn't have friends, but our friendship shouldn't be with them in the sense of what they are in the world. We are going to have our acquaintances, and we hope that we can be of help to them, and we can share something with them of what we have. But we don't want to let our friendships become overbearing, and the things of the world that our friends may experience in their lives begin to control us. And so if it means we have to give up friends because they are a bad influence on us, we may have to do that. That's a cost we'll have to pay. And I remember my friends when I came into the truth. I mean, we all played cards and drank beer. And they weren't a good influence. I thought they were when I was younger. But suddenly your perspectives change. And now you have to say, am I willing to give these friends up? And not to go up to them and say, well, you people are evil now. I'm holy now, and I'm not going to associate with you anymore. That's not how we give up our friends. It's a case of trying to talk to them and reason with them about what has happened within us and what the Lord is doing with us and why our thinking is changing, and hoping that we can convey the same blessing to them that we're getting when we come into the Lord. But they may not be interested. And they may kind of laugh and think you're weird, and you may just have to kind of walk away. And that happens. That's a cost. Well, we may, at whatever point in our lives we decide to follow the Lord, we may find that we've got a little bit of energy, maybe some time on our hands, a little talent in some area, a little bit of money, and all those things. What are we going to do with them? We can spend them all on ourselves and give ourselves things that are very satisfying and fulfilling. Or perhaps we might be asked to spend them on the Lord instead. What if you're faced with a question of, well, there's a meeting on a Friday night that I could go to, but there's also a really good movie or a concert that I would really like to go to. Well, which one are you going to go to? It costs us some of our preferences. Maybe the concert isn't a bad concert. You know, maybe it's a disgusting, evil rock concert of some sort. But maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's, you know, not sinful. But it does cost us. We have decided now we're going to take that little bit of time and that little bit of effort and that little bit of money for tickets, and in some way we're going to steer that back and do something for the Lord instead. Will we pay the price? Well, you know, it's a growth process. It reminds us of that hymn in the hymn book. It's called All for Thee. And it starts out, nothing for you, Lord, all for me. You know, and then it progresses, and at the end it's, nothing for me, Lord, all for you. That's where we have to target ourselves. And we must realize as we count the cost, we won't be perfect at first, but are we willing to motivate ourselves with the Lord's help in that direction? Should we be surprised if the Lord tests us along the lines of our faithfulness? We learn to believe, we learn to have faith. We begin to develop in Christ-likeness, but the Lord tests us. He wants to be sure. Are we willing to accept those things from the Lord? Are we willing to allow the idea that there are going to be stumbling stones put before us, trials, testings, things for us to overcome? It's all part of the analysis of our Christian walk. Now, all of these things are perhaps noted in one nice example that Jesus gave us elsewhere, similar to our Luke account. And you're familiar with it from Matthew 16:24. And I'm in the book of John, so I'm not going to read that. I better turn to the right chapter. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, there's no compulsion there, is there? No demand. Do this, do this. Jesus is just saying, it's your choice. If you would like to follow me, this is how you do it. You decide. That's why we count the cost. To decide is to make the decision. In a reprint, a long one on the subject, 32:35-38, the pastor suggests that these thoughts in this verse will draw the line between those who truly determine that they will follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and others who are not so prepared. As we count the cost of this area, we must consider that we need to develop an intense zeal for God and for righteousness. We must plan to attain a reasonable idea of what God is doing and of what He wants us to do. We must learn to appreciate the kingdom and work in harmony with it. We must fight the good fight of faith. There's a warfare involved. And these things are all noted in these scriptures. Self-denial, cross-bearing, following the Lord, His footsteps. Where did He walk? What were His experiences? We should look for the same kind of experience. We should expect the same kind of experiences. Cross-bearing, trials, perhaps disappointments, difficulties in our Christian lives, the crossing of our human will and our preferences so that we might do the will and preferences of our Father. We need to be faithful to what the Lord gives us, faithfulness to the truth. We must be willing to make a covenant of consecration based on not full knowledge. Counting the cost may not fully prepare us for everything that will happen to us, and it certainly does not give us every piece of doctrine and information that we're going to need. But we need to have enough faith to realize that we're being asked to step out on that faith. And are we willing then to put forth the effort that we need to, after we make this decision, to let the Lord help us to attain all of these other things that we're going to need? Can we develop faith? Are we willing to work toward that end? In reprint 859, it is suggested that if we want to look at what the Christian life is really like, then we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 3 to 10 are the key verses there. Now, when we look at verses 1 and 2, which introduce that, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So we're introduced with the idea that following God by making a covenant of consecration is something good to do now. It is the time of the call. This is the time when this is open to us. We have the opportunity now. Won't be open later. It will come to an end eventually. So we need to consider it now. We can't put it off and say, well, maybe I'll think about it in the kingdom. Because there won't be this arrangement in the kingdom. So here's what we're looking at in verses 3 to 10. This is what our life is going to be like. It's going to be, I think you're going to see it, a life of contrasts. A life of ups and downs, a life of sacrifice. The King James is fairly good on it, but we like Weymouth because it just seems to reach down into the depths of this text a little more, and we really appreciated it. So we're going to read it to you from that translation. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 10 from Weymouth. "We endeavor to give people no cause for stumbling in anything, lest the work that we are doing should fall into discredit. On the contrary, as God's servants, we seek their full approval by unwearied endurance, by afflictions, by distress, by helplessness, by floggings, by imprisonments, by facing riots, by toil, by sleepless watching, by hunger and thirst, by purity of life, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the proclamation of the truth, by the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness wielded in both hands, through honor or ignominy, and ignominy means disgrace or dishonor, through calumny and praise, and calumny means to bear false accusation or to slander. We are looked upon as impostors, and yet are true men, as obscure persons, and yet are well known, as one on the point of death, and yet, strange to tell, we live, as under God's discipline, and yet we are not deprived of life, as sad, but we are always joyful, as poor, but we bestow wealth on many, as having nothing, and yet we securely possess all things. I think that's such a beautiful picture of the contrasts of our life, the difficulties and the trials, and yet the joys that are really there in the Lord. All of this was, I thought, very nicely summarized in a quite early reprint, actually. It was in page 284, 285. Nice early little text on counting the cost there, a little article along the lines. And it really was nice in a couple of ways. First of all, it kept prodding at us as the reader, you know, about what are you going to be willing to pay for what the Lord offers you? And this little bit, no. A little bit more, no. And it, you know, kept going on until we were willing to say all. And that was the point of it. But it summarized the areas in which we count our costs, the areas that it might cost us something, things we might have to, I say, give up or give of in order to follow the Lord. And there are seven areas that we'll look at briefly. Some of them are repetitious from what we've said, so we won't dwell on them. One thing is that we may have to give of our attention. We have to consider Him. Put our minds to Him, not on other focuses, but to focus on Him. Can we give God our full attention? We need to give of our time. Psalms 31:15, my times are in thy hands. And Ephesians 5:16, we should redeem the time. It's going to cost us some time to serve the Lord, and we should be willing to do that, desirous of doing that, because it's a privilege. It's going to cost us of our minds. In other words, our minds have to be filled with the things of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. And 1 Peter 1:17, gird up the loins of your mind. It's going to cost us our reputations, which is what we've said before. And the scriptures we gave earlier from Philippians 2:7 and Luke 6:22, we'll not read them again. We may need to give up our friends, as we've suggested, from James 4:4. And Luke 21:16 is a suggestion that we may be betrayed by our friends. So sometimes we'll find that maybe our friends aren't our friends. And so the friendships that it costs us will be very difficult, because the way in which they're severed will be difficult. It may cost us money. We gave the example of the man who was asked to sell all that he had. We think of the picture of the widow and the widow's mite in Mark 12:44. She gave of her all. And also Matthew 22:21, where Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto Lord the things that are Lord's. You know, well, this coin is the tax money. That belongs to Caesar. Give it to Caesar. Now, these other coins, who do they belong to? Well, they're the Lord's. Okay. So it's going to cost them. But it's in our pocket. It's ours, right? No, not really. It's the Lord's. It's going to cost us that. And, of course, it's going to cost us our lives. we should consider ourselves, if we've made a consecration to the Lord, dead already to the old life. Colossians 3:3 says that we are dead. Romans 12:1 says we should be living sacrifices. We have the baptismal pictures in Romans 6, verses 11, 8, 2, about being dead to sin. In Acts 20:24, that we should not count our lives dear unto us. It will cost us our very life. Now, having talked about counting the cost, when do we count? Well, we should count before we make a consecration, when we think the Lord is drawing us. The drawing is suggested from John 6:44. It's part of this analysis process to determine what the Lord is doing and what we should do about it. It helps us to discern the fact that God is calling us to enter into this high calling arrangement. From Hebrews 5:4, called as was Aaron. We begin to relate these costs to the concept of the hope and the reward that is laid before us, and to see, even if only a little bit, that in order to receive our heavenly reward, our hope, that there will be a price to pay. It will not just be a natural gift to us without any effort on our part. Now, what if we did consecrate because we were inspired or motivated to do so, and we didn't count the cost? Well, that's all right. But it is too late to count the cost at that time. We suggest that if you've done that, you do go ahead and count the cost, but not from the standpoint now of determining, do I have enough to pay? You've already determined that you did, whether you actually went through the process or not. But go ahead and do the process of counting the cost. Analyze what you've entered into and see, what are the things that I really should be doing with my life to make sure that I am fulfilling my end of this covenant of consecration that I've entered into. So the cost counting process can be useful. And even if we knew what we did and we counted the cost and we made a consecration and we've been walking for 20 years, it doesn't hurt to go back and count the cost again and make sure that we're paying the price. The things that we agreed to do in our zeal when we first consecrated to the Lord. It isn't appropriate to, number one, make a consecration, number two, count the cost, and number three, decide, cost is too great, I'm going to drop out. We don't think that anybody should drop out. We don't encourage dropping out. We don't encourage that attitude. I've always thought there were two disservices that we do to our newly interested brethren concerning cost counting and consecration. The first disservice is to encourage them, perhaps even badger them to consecrate, without telling them about what's involved with it, without telling them to count the cost. You know, when are you going to consecrate? When are you going to consecrate? Well, your friends have done it. When are you going to consecrate? You know, the Lord will bless you if you consecrate. I think that's a disservice. We're not telling them anything about consecration. They get the idea that it's just something that you say, that you do, and then everything's great. But it's not that way. The other disservice that we can do is to, having done that, and somebody makes a consecration, and then they start having experiences that make them count the cost and think, this is too much. Then we tell them, well, that's okay. God really didn't accept your consecration anyway. It's no big deal. Who said he didn't? Maybe he didn't. It's impossible that he didn't. But maybe he did. Maybe he was calling that individual. And maybe the Lord did accept that consecration. We don't want to encourage anyone to give that up. How do you know whether you're consecrated? How do you know whether you've been accepted or not? Well, what are the evidences of the Holy Spirit? Well, you're going to have some fruits. You're going to see changes in your life, changes in your character, in your attitudes. Things that you loved of the earth are going to start not being so desirable anymore. You're going to start setting your mind on things above. You're going to have fellowship with God through prayer. You're going to start loving God's plan and the blessings of it. You'll delight to do anything that is pure and right. You'll be willing to suffer reproach or persecution for the Lord's sake. And maybe you already have. What might be a sign that you're lacking of the Spirit in some way? Well, maybe you're a little bit worldly in your thinking and your actions, careless about the things of God, loving the things of the world more, not too much zeal concerning principles of truth and righteousness, not a lot of zeal towards serving the brethren, failure to do opportunities of service that are placed before you, failure to share the light that you have, lack of evidence of fruit development and character growth. And we say these things not because I think it's good for each one of us to look at everyone else and decide whether they've got it, but I think it's more important for us to look at ourselves with these evidences. And if we see the signs, be encouraged by them and press on. And if we see the negative signs, be encouraged by the fact that the Lord has now shown this to us. And now He's giving us an opportunity to reanalyze what we're doing and to step out with a renewed determination to fulfill our covenant. This isn't fair. I'm not quite ready to quit yet. Well, I'll try to be fast because we want it to come to a conclusion. After we do all this cost counting, what decision should we reach? Well, we want to point out that any time we pay a price for something, don't we get something for that price? And that's the same thing with our experiences. The Lord is holding out something for us. He's not saying, I want you to suffer and have trials and difficulties and endure difficult experiences and be happy for the privilege. Now, we'd like to think we would be willing to do that for the Lord's sake. But the Lord doesn't ask us to do that. He says, I'm going to hold out a hope before you. I'm promising you some things. This is a two-way covenant. Fulfill your end. I got to see.